Father, we give you thanks for gathering us, and we are so thankful that every Sunday of the whole year, and every Sunday since Jesus died on the cross and rose, every Sunday until he returns, we gather in his name. And we thank you for this wonderful privilege and ask you, please, that through me you might be gracious enough to speak to us directly this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I hope you had a lovely Christmas. We had enjoyable family gatherings on both sides of the extended family. Overall, I'd say it was a good Christmas for us. And now we're already looking forward to the new year. As some of you know, we're also going, our family is going to be going away for a few weeks, so we won't be here for a few weeks. But church is carrying on every Sunday, as I said. Now, while I hope that we're broadly positive about a new year and what it might bring, I'd make the observation that we're still under the same pressures as we were at the beginning of 2025, aren't we? I mean, nothing has radically changed about the way the world is set up. We still face the same pressures of health and economics and human relationships and the spiritual sluggishness that are always with us. One thing that's for sure about 2026 is we'll have to contend with those same pressures which are our lot in this fallen world. There's no let up. And in the same way, there was no let up in Herod the Great's campaign that he was waging against the infant Jesus. At Christmas, we had occasion to think about the wise men who came from a foreign land to worship the Christ child. And the most popular part of the story, I think, well, maybe it's the star, but I think it's the way that the wise men eventually found Jesus and they bowed down and worshipped him and they opened their treasures and gave him their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But on the way through, they had unwittingly given Herod the Great, a very nasty and unpredictable man, a tip about a possible rival to his throne. Herod's ears had pricked up when he heard the words, King of the Jews, the new King of the Jews has been born. And once he'd heard that, he called the wise men in and he inquired of them carefully about all the details that they knew. Now, the wise men messed up Herod's plans by not returning to him to let him know where they'd found the child. That was a win for Jesus, you might say, but not a decisive one. There wasn't going to be any let up in Herod's campaign against Jesus. He was out to get him. And so, as we read in verse 13, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. There are lots of dreams in the early chapters of Matthew. Warning him to take the little boy to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill him. Now, Egypt was a natural place to go. The people of Israel had often sought refuge in Egypt on other occasions, for example, to take refuge from famine. And there was already a considerable Jewish community in Egypt at this time. It's been suggested that those valuable gifts which the wise men gave to Jesus might have been used by Mary and Joseph to help fund their trip to Egypt because they were not wealthy people. So the little family went down to Egypt and they lived there until Herod died. Matthew is very interested in the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. You'll have seen that at several times throughout the passage that was read. He quotes a verse from the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, you might wonder what he means when he says that Jesus' flight to Egypt was a fulfillment of that verse. Was that verse a prediction that this would take place? Well, if you were to go back and look at the verse in its original context in Hosea, you'd find, no, it wasn't a prediction. Hosea wasn't claiming to prophesy that the Messiah would one day go down to Egypt and then leave from there. Hosea was simply recounting what had happened in the past, that in the past, the people of Israel, whom God calls his son, came out of Egypt in the Exodus so that God could give them the promised land. So in what sense was this a fulfillment? Well, God thought it was fitting that the earthly life of his Messiah should follow the pattern of the life of his people Israel. And so we find a number of parallels. Just like Israel, Jesus was called out of Egypt. Israel in the Exodus, Jesus as when he eventually left from this exile to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus' baptism corresponds to Israel coming through the Red Sea. And Jesus' 40 days of temptation correspond to Israel's 40 years of wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So while Hosea's words, "out of Egypt I called my son," look back to a time in Israel's history, they had not gained their deepest meaning until they were also fulfilled in the way that God's true son, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, experienced his own sojourn in Egypt. The accusations often made by skeptics is that Matthew made up this story in order to match the prophecy. It's not told in any of the other three Gospels. But as I said, Hosea wasn't even giving a prophecy. What he said was true regardless. And why should humans have even imagined that God would have a plan for the Messiah's life to reflect the life of Israel? Now, the much better theory is that this is yet another example of a Bible that fits together so brilliantly and unpredictably that it clearly comes from God. And that gives us great confidence as we go into a new year to live fully for the God who has given us this Bible as the guidebook to our salvation. What might it mean for you to enter 2026 with full confidence that this is the Word of God, that it is true and useful and an infallible guide to gaining a blessed eternity? Confidence is a really good thing to have, isn't it? And if you'll excuse me for a cricket illustration, as I watched the batsman over the last 2 days playing on what was a very difficult surface to play, the batsmen who did well were the ones who were confident in their own ability, and that is they did not play tentatively. If you play tentatively, you get out, and neither did they play recklessly, trying to fight fire with fire, but just with a solid confidence in their ability. And then, of course, if a good ball comes along and their number's up, well, they're out, but they've made some useful runs on the way. Confidence is that happy place between being tentative and between being reckless. And I sometimes find I'm speaking to myself here in the way that we speak about Christ, in the way that we try to advance his kingdom in the world. We need to be neither tentative nor reckless, not nervous and lacking confidence, but not trying to fight fire with fire, but just with a quiet confidence that God is working his purposes out and his word is infallible, useful, and true. That is the way that we need to enter into this coming year of 2026. And so then we come to the part for which this passage is most famous, Herod's slaying of the infants. Do you know the Coventry Carol, the Christmas Carol, which recounts these events? It speaks about how Herod was raging. Herod was furious, and he was so intent on destroying this new king of the Jews that he didn't hesitate to kill any boy who even might be that king. That's why it says that he killed not only the boys in Bethlehem, but also in the vicinity. And he went for any child 2 years or younger, a time period which I think has been chosen because, according to the words which Herod carefully found out from the wise men, it seems that the star had appeared to the wise men at first 2 years before this killing took place. A brutal action like this, killing innocent children in order to protect his own throne, fits well with what is recorded about Herod's character. This was a man who executed three of his own sons. Augustus Caesar is reputed to have said, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son." Herod would have had no compunction in doing what he did to perhaps dozens of boys in the Bethlehem area. What should we think about the victims themselves? Many Christians have regarded them as martyrs, and today is the day that's set for commemorating the innocents who were slain in Bethlehem. That's incidentally why I decided several weeks ago that I'd preach on this today, because I'd never done that before. However, I think it's difficult to call them martyrs in the full sense. A martyr is someone who is killed for speaking about their faith. These infants were too young to have done that. What you can say is they are notable victims of the devil's campaign against the Lord Jesus and against his people. Matthew likens them to the Israelites who were carried off into exile in the days of the Assyrians. Do you see how he quotes the prophets again? And here he's quoting the prophet that was read for us as our Old Testament reading. So we had heard from Hosea, now Jeremiah, which was our Old Testament reading. But pick it up in verse 17 of the Matthew reading. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Rachel was Jacob's favourite wife. Now, bearing in mind, Rachel has been dead for 1,000 years by the time Jeremiah writes what he writes, which in turn is 600 years or so before Matthew is writing. But anyway, Rachel had been Jacob's favourite wife, and so she stands here as the mother of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah is writing in his time about how the Assyrians have carried off the children of Israel into exile in that foreign land. And he paints it in very poignant terms, as though Rachel, who was buried in that place, were weeping from her grave as all of her children are being taken away, buried there all alone now, without her offspring to carry on the national life in the land above her. According to Matthew, Herod now, 600 years later, is putting Rachel through that pain all over again, taking away her children. This is what the exile really meant. Israel, suffering under the oppression of foreign powers, which really is what Herod was, despite him thinking of himself as the king of the Jews. In that sense, the exile had never ended. Israel was still in exile, still suffering under these foreign powers. And I couldn't help but notice those words there that Rachel refused to be comforted. It's a picture that rings true, isn't it, of a mother who's lost their children, refusing to be comforted. But listen to what Jeremiah wrote immediately after. This was read for us in our Old Testament reading. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're picking it up in verse 16. In verse 16, this is what the Lord says: restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Rachel's weeping would not be the end of the story. She was destined to be comforted. And the child who'd been born would be the one to bring that comfort. Well, Herod died as a collector's item for you. I'm sure many are aware of this. Herod is most likely to have died in 4 BC, which means Jesus was probably born in 6 BC. The medieval monk who calculated, who originally thought of the whole idea of AD and BC, and who calculated the dates, got the date slightly wrong. So he meant to have Jesus born in AD 1, but actually when we count it back, we realise that Jesus was actually born in about 6 BC, It's not a big problem. The dates still work. It's just that that medieval monk just got his dates slightly wrong, and Jesus was born 6 years before Christ. There you go. Now, of course, Herod's death was not going to bring back the lost children, but like all of the opponents of God's purposes, Herod's brief life came to an end. And so Joseph and his family felt able to return to Israel, and they settled in Nazareth. This is the place where Jesus grew up and would have practiced his trade of carpentry. And here at the end of verse of chapter 2, it's as though the Herod threat has been overcome and stability has returned to Jesus' life, a stability which, as far as we know, continued until his public ministry began about 30 years later. Matthew has prompted a lot of discussion with the last fulfillment formula in the chapter in verse 23. It says there, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, the reason for the discussion is because there's no Old Testament passage that exactly says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. But then Matthew hasn't quoted a specific prophet. He attributes this thought to the prophets in general. It's as though he's saying, look, the vibe of the prophets is that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. The experts have made a few suggestions about which passage or passages Matthew might have in mind, and they depend on a pun between the Hebrew word, between various Hebrew words which could have been chosen, and the name Nazareth. So I won't go into that today. But it is notable that the Messiah came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. It's a humble title. Nazareth is not an important place. To have been Jesus of Bethlehem or of Jerusalem would have sounded much more impressive. Coming from Nazareth sounds much more like coming from Gosford or Matraville than from Paris or London. Yet it was indeed from Nazareth that Jesus struck out on a mission that would make him the saviour of the world. The very child that Herod sought to kill would become the source of comfort to Rachel's weeping. So let me finish with two reflections. Firstly, on those words that Rachel refused to be comforted, they really stuck with me. And the message today is, let's not allow these words to be about us. Let's not refuse to be comforted. These words do suggest that some wounds are destined to remain open until the only true comfort arrives. And that only true comfort is the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection for us. But now that comfort has arrived, and it's tragic then, in view of that, to refuse the comfort that God has provided. Jesus has become the unifier of Israel and the saviour of the world. He's the only source of comfort. Let's not refuse him. Have you come and asked Jesus to be your comfort? And secondly, as I alluded earlier, we are given here every reason for confidence in the plan of God, both in the astonishing way that the Bible fits together, the fulfillment of prophecy, and in the way that we see God's plan gradually, yet irresistibly, overcoming the opposition of those who would try to stand in the way of God's purposes. In today's example, Herod. And so in light of this confidence that we can have in God's word and in his plan, we do not need to be tentative in our standing up for Christ in the world, nor do we need to be reckless and try to fight fire with fire. We can be confident. We can pray with confidence. We can with confidence invite a friend along to church. We can with confidence invest our time and our substance in the work of the gospel. We don't need to be tentative or reckless. We can be confident because God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise that you can overcome, you can and have and will overcome all who oppose your purposes. And we acknowledge, Father, that Herod, he died and he could no longer oppose you, and your purposes carried on. So we give you praise for this, Father, and we thank you also that your purposes carried on to the work of Jesus, which provides the true comfort. Father, please help us, each and every one of us here today, not to refuse his comfort, but to seek it and to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.